We started this series on the names of God, and last week we began by looking at that word God itself, which we saw in the Old Testament is actually a name, the name Elohim, which typically means strong or powerful God. And this morning we're going to turn our attention to another key word in Scripture, and that is the word Lord. And very often when we're reading through Scripture and we see the word Lord, we think of that as a title. We think, oh, it's saying that God is the ruler, that he's the leader, he's the Lord. And he certainly is not less than that, but he's more than that. Many of you may know this, but if you're reading in the Old Testament and you see Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that's actually not a title at all. It's his covenant name, Yahweh, or some of you have heard the name Jehovah, which is the same name. And this is the most common name that God uses for himself in Scripture, used over 6,500 times in the Old Covenant alone. And this morning, as we seek to understand the significance of this name, we're going to use the same four questions that we saw last week and have been using throughout. So we're going to be asking, what does this name mean? How is this name demonstrated in Scripture? How is the name demonstrated specifically in Jesus? And then what does this name mean specifically for us? So the first of these questions, what does this name mean? Again, we're looking at Lord as we encounter it in the Old Testament. And we kind of hinted at this last week, but as you read a name in Scripture, or often you just read key words in Scripture and you're thinking, I wonder what this even means. There are basically two key ways that you can discover the meaning of something in the Bible. A word in particular is what I'm talking about. One is etymology. That is that you look at how did this word develop linguistically. So, for example, we saw last week the name Elohim is related to the Hebrew root word strong. So that's etymology. But you also look at the use of something. That is, you look at the stories. You look at the history as it unfolds. You look at the way God is saying, yes, this is my name Elohim, but what is Elohim doing? So, again, last week we saw the very first time Elohim is used in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, it's saying this strong God is so strong, he's responsible for creating everything out of nothing simply by speaking a word from his mouth. And we're going to do those things again this morning with this name Yahweh. We're going to look at the etymology. We're going to look at the context before we kind of fully launch into how we see this character being worked out. So if you're not there already, turn to Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 15 this morning. We're going to stay mostly in Exodus because this is where we first really start encountering this name, Yahweh. And we're jumping in mid-story, so let me give you a little bit of context, whether you know or not. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, they're called, the Jews, they're in bondage in Egypt, and they've been there for hundreds of years. And they, by and large, they think we've been here so many generations, it must be that this God of our fathers has entirely forgotten about us and that we're just stuck to fend for ourselves. Well, there's this one guy named Moses who escaped the edict of death when Pharaoh said, drown all the Hebrew baby boys because they're starting to outnumber us. You know, his mother put him in a basket and floated him on the river. He's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. He's actually raised in Pharaoh's house. This is all in the early chapters of Exodus. But he knows he's a Hebrew. And one day he sees his people being oppressed and he actually physically attacks one of those slave lords and kills him and buries his body in the sand. And then he runs into the desert to escape with his life. So God is now in Exodus 3. He's going to come to this guy, Moses, and he's going to say, I haven't forgotten my people. So let's pick up reading in verse 1. This is what God says to Moses. Probably a familiar story to many of you. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This, by the way, is later called Mount Sinai, where he received the Ten Commandments. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to remember why we just read that text. It's because we're trying to discern what is the meaning of the name Yahweh. And this particular text is so great because Moses literally says to God, hey, if you send me to your people, they're going to ask me your name. Like, who commissioned you to come? And they're going to say, oh, yeah, the God of our fathers. And what's his name? And so he's asking God, God, you got to help me out here. Who are you? And notice verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to him, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now, this statement of God is incredible because God is doing the etymology for us. Now, if you see that, because he's saying, you want to know my name. Let me actually give you the root of my name. And when he says I am, he's using a Hebrew word, a root word that means to be or to exist. And essentially what he's saying is, go to my people and tell them the God who is, who actually is, has sent me to you. And so I'd say, first of all, if we're trying to discern the meaning of this name, as we look at the etymology, we see God himself saying to us, I'm the real God. I'm the self-existent God. I'm the eternally unchangeable God. Because what he's saying is, what I am, I am. And what I am, I forever will be. I'm not in the process of becoming something else. I just am who I am. Okay? Now notice verse 15 then, because we also want to see how he starts using his own name. And he says also to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And by the way, it's ironic that out of respect for God's name, Yahweh, we have changed what he said here, and we've inserted the word Lord, a title. When he says, Yahweh is my name, and Yahweh is how I will always be remembered, and we say, yeah, I don't know that we're comfortable calling you Yahweh, we'll call you Lord. It's okay to call him Yahweh. He invites us to do so in relationship with him. And I want you to notice that in this verse 15, God is not simply saying, hey, here's an ontological statement of being. Here's a philosophical statement. I exist. That's not his point. His point very clearly when he says, I want you to rest assured that the God who's coming to my people is the same God who has been with his people. So basically, the use of Yahweh, as we initially see it, is he's saying, I'm a faithful, covenant-keeping God. You go and tell them the same God that was the God of their fathers has watched over them, has listened to them, and is coming. Faithful, covenant-keeping God. And in context, God is saying something like this to Moses. He's saying, you all think I've forgotten you. You think I'm literally out to lunch and do not hear, do not see what's happening to you. And he says, but I want you to know, I have seen the affliction. I have heard your cries for mercy. And he says, you tell them Yahweh's coming. And one writer says this, Yahweh is the covenant name for God. He's basically saying, I am the one who keeps promise. I am the one who is always faithful. I am the one who is there for my people. I'm the one who is here for you. I am the one who acts in your behalf. In giving his name, God promises his covenant presence to his people. Okay, so if we're just trying to determine, every time I see L-O-R-D, all capital letters, what does that name even mean? Well, it means God is real. It means God is self-existent. It means God is unchangeable. It means he's all-powerful. He's all-loving. He wants a relationship with his people. And in that relationship, he is reliable to be completely faithful. It means all of that. Okay, so now let's go on and say, if that's what it means, how is that meaning, how is that significance demonstrated in the story? And something that is absolutely fascinating is if you continue just reading the book of Exodus, you see God saying, here's my name. You didn't know this name before. Now you do. Now let me show you in real time, in real history, in real redemption, what that name looks like in action. So let's jump ahead to Exodus chapter 5, just a couple pages for most of you. And I want you to notice this in verse 1. So for the first time, Moses is actually going back down to Egypt. He's appearing before this Pharaoh who has a warrant out for his death, essentially, his execution. And you see this in verse 1. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. And he's just showing up out of the blue. And notice he says, Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh reacts, verse 2, you know, exactly how you think he would. He says, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? He says, I don't know Yahweh. And moreover, I'm not going to let Israel go. And that's a fair reaction in one sense. If Moses is just learning the name Pharaoh and Pharaoh is sitting down in Egypt worshiping his pantheon of gods like Ra, he's like, who is Yahweh? I've never even heard of a Yahweh. And besides, I'm not letting his or anybody's people go. So, and this is interesting. This is how the story develops. You know, when Moses says, Yahweh says, let us go. Not only does he say, no, I'm not going to let you go. He says, you know what? You Hebrews have way too much free time on your hands. If you have time to be talking to some imaginary sky fairy. Okay, so guess what? Not only do you have to continue to make bricks for my pyramids and my building projects, now you have to gather your own straw for the bricks. And this message gets handed down to the people of Israel. Now you've got way more work to do in the same amount of time. And of course, they complain to Moses and say, what are you doing to us, Moses? You say you're here to deliver us. You just made life rotten for us. They literally say, you made us stink to Pharaoh. Thanks a lot. And so Moses goes back to God and he's like, thanks a lot. What are you doing? What are you doing? And Exodus chapter 6 is God's answer. Exodus chapter 6. Let me read for you the first 8 verses. Chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Again, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. This is what we saw last week. El Shaddai. I appeared to them as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they have lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. It's an incredible, unprecedented revelation in Scripture. God's people have never heard anything like this, where God's saying, you know me as God Almighty, but now you're going to know me as Yahweh, because I'm going to do something for my people. And when it's all said and done, you will know the character of Yahweh, not just on paper. You will know it existentially. You will know it experientially, because you will see it. You will hear it. You will, your story will be wrapped up in my story. And God is saying, you're going to know me as the all-powerful, all-loving God who always is faithful to his people. And I see three very important things in these verses that God is unpacking in these words. He's basically, and to me, this is God saying, yes, okay, so the name Yahweh, it means I'm keeping this covenant with you. It means I'm powerful enough to do that. It means I'm loving enough to do that. Now he's going to demonstrate it with these three things. Yahweh means unrivaled power, unconditional promises, and unwavering presence. Those three things. So first of all, God is showing his people. He's not now just telling his people. He's showing them, I have unrivaled power for you. And by the way, notice that because Yahweh is his covenant name, God is not merely saying, I have unrivaled power. He's saying, I have unrivaled power for you. I have unconditional promises for you. I have unwavering presence with you. And I just read this, but you notice this. There's no ambiguity or hesitation or doubt in what God is promising his people here. Seven times he just says, I will do this. He says, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. And his people could have argued back and said, I hear your promises. I hear you saying I will do these things. But what about Pharaoh, God? What about his armies? What about this sea in the way? What about this great big desert? What about, you're going to take us to Canaan? What about the people that already live there? And what about their gods? And Yahweh would have answered, what about their gods? I am who I am. I am the real self-existent God. I am not worried about some God that is some figment of someone's imagination. I'm certainly not worried about the power of something that I created. They are no match for me. And by the way, if you know the story of the Exodus, what God is about to do is he's about to send 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. And he explicitly says in Exodus 12, verse 12, he says, on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And if you don't know this, every single one of the different plagues of Egypt, it was like, OK, we have a river god. The Nile is a god that we worship. And God says, OK, I just turned your river into blood. What does your God have to say about that? They had a frog god, Emet. OK, now there are frogs all over your land. What's your frog god going to do about that? They had a lord of the flies. Now your land's covered with flies. What's your fly god going to do about that? They had a sun god, Ra. It's darkness at midday on your land. My people are fine in just the neighboring land of Goshen. What is Ra going to say about that? And one time after another with these plagues, God is saying, your gods have no real power over me. I'm preeminent. And that's why I say God is saying in this name, I have unrivaled power. What is it in your life that you think is powerful to distract, to deter my purposes for you? Because nothing can ultimately do it. So God has unrivaled power for his people. Secondly, I said that God has unconditional promises to and for his people. And I've given you these seven promises, these I will statements. But I want you to notice God is not just saying these are things I'm going to do for you. He says this is who I'll be for you. OK, so some of it is, yes, I'll do this. I'll rescue you and I'll give you this. But part of this is who I'll be. So let's look closer. Let's dial in on that. And as I do that, this word unconditional is very important, because you notice as God comes to Moses and says, tell my people, I will redeem you. I will rescue you. I will bring you out. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll take you to this land. Nowhere in there is he saying, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. There's no conditions. There's nothing for Israel to do. God just says, I'll do it for you because I love you, because I'm a God of grace. And basically two things that I see him saying. Number one, God will save and satisfy them. And you can look at it like this. It's just a different angle of looking at the same thing. God is saving them to something or from something, but he's also saving them to something. He's saying, I'll save you from slavery, from agony, from affliction, from death. But I'm not just saying, okay, now you're free birds, go have a good life. He's saying, I'm saving you from that, but I'm saving you to, and it's a weird expression for us, I'm saving you to a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, prosperity, blessing, safety, security, if you'll just follow me. Just go where I'm going. But again, as I said, I want you to notice there's something deeper here than simply, I'll do this for you. God also says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So, yes, God's saying, I'll save and satisfy you. But, you know, even more important, God is saying, I'll love you. And I do love you. And this is not some kind of pity party like, man, I've been looking down for hundreds of years and I feel really sorry for you guys. Your lives do stink. So I guess I'll do something. This is God stepping in and saying, I treasure you as my people. If you jump ahead to Exodus chapter 19, by the way, this is after the Exodus, but the people are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Chapter 20, Moses is about to get the Ten Commandments. But before God ever gives his law, he says this. He says to Moses, he says, tell my people something for me. He says, you go to them and tell them, quote, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so when God is saying, I'll take you to be my people, I mean, you choose your metaphor. He's saying one of a couple things. Is he saying, I'll take you as my bride? I'll take you as my wife? Is he saying, I'll adopt you as my children? And the answer is, maybe we don't know. I mean, in Scripture, he refers to Israel as both. It's both his offspring and his bride. And it's all throughout Scripture, these two metaphors. And I think what God is telling us is, you think of humanity. And the two closest relationships that we can think of in humanity are a husband and wife who intimately love one another, and then a parent with their child. Again, the trust and the love and the intimacy. And God is saying here, I love you like that. So again, Yahweh means unrivaled power for his people, unconditional promises to and for his people. And then thirdly, the name means God has unwavering presence with his people. And it's very important to note that presence is inherent in this name, Yahweh. See, when God first reveals the name to Moses, we're going back to chapter 3, he says, I have come down to deliver them. I'm coming down to lead them. Chapter 4, verse 31 says the people realized that Yahweh had visited them. So this is not God expressing covenant faithfulness from a long way off. It's not just like yelling down from heaven, I see you and I hear you. He's saying, I'm coming down there to be with you. It's part of what this name means. And by the way, one of Israel's first impressions of Yahweh's character is going to be him leading them across the Red Sea or through the Red Sea. And then what is he doing? He's leading them. He's present with them in that pillar of cloud by day to give them shelter from the scorching sun, and a pillar of fire by night, because in the desert, when the sun goes down, it actually gets cold. And he's giving them light, and he's leading them, and he's present with them. So unrivaled power, unconditional promises, and unwavering presence meet in this person of Yahweh. And I want you to think for just a second about how important it is that God is all three of those things kind of woven together. You know, Adolf Hitler had a ton of power in his day. He had unrivaled power for a period of time. Was that good news or bad news for even his people? It was bad news because he wasn't love. He wasn't present with his people in affection, treasuring them. You know, your grandmother, you know, she probably loves you and dotes on you and gives you presents, but she doesn't have unrivaled power. So there's only so much she can do with that. And God's saying, you don't have to worry about the love side of that. You don't have to worry about the power side of that. When I say I'm going to be faithful, I'm saying I have the power to be faithful. Nothing can stop me from being faithful. But at the same time, I'm saying I love you so much. Nothing will ever, ever, ever stop me from keeping my promises to you, my people. I'm with you in power and love. And that's something you can't find anywhere else in the universe. No God, no religion promises you this kind of God. Now, question three that we've been asking is, how is this name demonstrated in Jesus? And this is very important for us because we're not just a God-based church. We are a Jesus-centered church. As I said last week, we believe the Scriptures when it says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He's forever God. Now, in my line of work, I often read stuff like this, or I even have these conversations with people where they say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He's not God. I don't believe he's God. The Bible doesn't say that he's God. But I want to test those statements with something very specific. And you can turn there if you want to, but I'm referring to John chapter 8. We're in the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus is walking on the earth, and he gets in this debate with some of the religious leaders of the Jews. And the debate sounds kind of like this. He makes a passing reference to Abraham, and they're like, oh, Abraham, now you think you're better than Abraham. And they're thinking, you know, who is Abraham to the Jews? He's the first Jew. He's the father of Judaism. So he's very important to them. It's like Abraham and Moses, and there's really nobody more important than those two guys. And they're saying, Jesus, we hear you saying that you think you're greater than our father Abraham, who died and is buried. And Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now they hear him, they're like, no, we just said Abraham is dead. And you said Abraham rejoiced to see your day. And they hear Jesus saying, when you came, when you were born, Abraham saw something of you and and they're saying, that's insane. OK, this Abraham, that's 1800 years ago, Jesus, get with the program. Abraham did not see you. And their actual words in the Gospel of John, they say, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus answers, John 8:58. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in one tiny, power-packed statement, Jesus is saying two unbelievable things. One, if he's saying, before Abraham was, I am, if you just hear that as chronology, Jesus is basically saying, I'm eternal. Okay? You go back 1800 years ago, I was there before Abraham. And he's not just saying, I'm really, really old, I'm the oldest guy who ever lived. He's saying, I'm eternal. But even more important than that, he says, before Abraham was, not I was, before Abraham was, I am. And there it is, I am. I am. It's Exodus 3 all over again. My study Bible says this. In saying this, Jesus was claiming to be the same living, personal God who made the covenant with Abraham. The same God who revealed himself to Moses. And the one who was now moving to deliver his people. And by the way, you say, well, you seem to be taking a lot out of the fact that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Yeah. And you know I'm right, because what's the very next thing that happens in the story? The Jews pick up rocks to stone Jesus for blasphemy. They don't hear Jesus just saying, like, I'm a really old guy, and they laugh and be like, okay, you're crazy. They hear Jesus saying, I am Yahweh. And they want him dead. They're like, you're a blasphemer. You're a madman. You deserve to die. And so as we're asking this question, how is this name Yahweh demonstrated in Jesus? The very first thing I want to observe is that Jesus explicitly refers to himself as I am, as Yahweh. And this is by no means an isolated instance. You know, some of you know this. You've studied this in the Gospel of John. Jesus makes 7 massive I am statements. Here they are. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. And my favorite of all, which I haven't even mentioned yet, there's this day where Jesus, in weakness and in trembling and in humility, is pouring out his heart to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours away from his own crucifixion. And the Bible says he's sweating drops of blood. His capillaries have burst under the stress of going to a cross and being abandoned by God the Father. And this band of soldiers shows up, being led by Judas, the betrayer. And one of this band says, okay, which of you is Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus responds, John 18, verse 5, he simply says, I am. And you're like, well, again, I think you're reading a lot into that. I mean, he just says, I am. And the question was, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And he's like, I am. Except what happens in that story? It says the whole band of soldiers fall flat on the ground because he said, I am. And it says, because he said, I am, they fell on the ground. I think in that moment, God peeled something back of his eternal glory as the great I am and gave them just a glimpse, and it threw them on the ground. He's explicitly calling himself this eternal God. Secondly, he not only explicitly refers to himself this way, Jesus is the exact representation of Yahweh. You know, this is what Scripture is all about. As we go through the story of we're trying to discern who is Jesus, who is this man who was born in Bethlehem and all these things, and he starts doing these miracles and teaching these things. We're trying to figure out who he is. Well, we find out mid-story, oh, he's fulfilling all these promises of Yahweh. He's doing all these things that only Yahweh can do. And I want you to imagine for a moment that a king, you know, an earthly king, has a throne next to his throne. And he says, only the prince can sit on this throne. And you're sitting there observing this. You're like, okay, only the prince can sit on the throne. Then this guy walks in. And he walks up to the throne, and he sits down, and the king looks over and says, oh, hi, William. And you're like, oh, I see what's going on here. The king lied because he said only the prince can sit on the throne, but yet this guy, William, can also sit on the throne. Would you do that? Or would you be like, maybe William is the king's son? Maybe William is the prince. And people do this with Scripture all the time. We're like, oh, well, let me show you an example. Joel 2, verse 32. This prophecy says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And then you turn to Romans 10:13, and the Apostle Paul writes, everyone who calls on the name Lord, little letters, will be saved. And in the context, who's Paul talking about in Romans? Like, the context is all about Jesus Christ. And you can sit there and you can be like, well, God said only the Lord can save. And now Paul's saying only Jesus can save. Well, one logical inference you can draw by that is that Jesus is demonstrating to you he is the exact representation of Yahweh. He has come as the eternal God. And there's no reason for us to lose our minds over stuff like this and claim the Bible is contradicting itself. It's just Jesus is the exact representation of Yahweh. And that's why we put our faith in the name of Jesus. And then finally, as Jesus is demonstrating this name, we see that Jesus fulfills and enlarges the promises of Yahweh. So if you go back to that first Exodus, you know, God, Yahweh, is promising those people deliverance. He's promising, I'll save you from this. I'll save you to this. I'll set you free. I'll bless your lives. I'll give you life. I'll give you freedom and hope through my law. We say, okay, how can we today experience that kind of salvation? The answer is through Jesus. He is the fulfillment of these promises of God. You know, 2 Corinthians 1:20 actually says Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. You take any promise that Yahweh made, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And I said he's not only fulfilling these promises, he's enlarging them. And here's what I mean. If you go back again to Exodus 19, I made reference to this. People are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is about to go up and get the Ten Commandments. Here's what God says, okay? Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. He says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, who's God talking to? Well, the very next line is, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. But if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter, you know, Jesus's BFF, Peter, writes this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And you say, okay, so who's Peter writing to? Well, if you look back at chapter 1, when he's introducing his letter, he's writing to the exiles who are living in places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to primarily Gentiles, and he's saying, you in Jesus are a holy people, a people that he treasures because he's purchased you at the cost of his blood. So Jesus is taking the promise to the people of Israel, and he's saying, not only will I fulfill that, but I'm going to enlarge that so anyone from any nation, tribe, or tongue, any color, any ethnicity, any race of people by coming to the same hope of salvation in Jesus, this promise is also for them. Yahweh is not just the God of the Old Testament. Yahweh is present in the person of Jesus. Yahweh is present to save. Yahweh is present to fulfill these promises for you and for me. And so I close with this. If Yahweh is not just back there, but he's here and he's forever, what do we do with that? What does this name mean for us? And actually, what I want to do first is I want to go back to the Exodus. I want to go back to chapter 15, because God revealed himself this way to Moses. Moses goes and tells the people. They believe, and then they experience Yahweh for themselves. And I want to look at this. I want to look, how did that very first group of people ever to experience the character of Yahweh, how did they respond? And you see Exodus 15, it's a song. It's a song of praise. And I just want to read one verse. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. The people now together, you know, maybe a million of them, are crying out and they're worshiping God and they're saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." And they're saying, out of all the gods of all the peoples of the earth, we have seen, we have heard, we have experienced Yahweh, and we're declaring today in a song, in a shout of praise, this is our God. You have your gods, we have ours, he's Yahweh. And so I think they're showing us what our first appropriate response to knowing this God is simply worship. You know, you understand, like, and you may come in here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're just exploring, what do those people believe? But you understand, wherever we are on the map of belief, we all have gods, or we all have a God. We all have someone or something that is ultimate, that drives our decision. There's something that we give effortlessly to because we treasure it so much. And it's really this simple. If Yahweh is the real God, the self-existent God, the eternal God, the all-powerful, all-loving, covenant-keeping God, then why would we want to serve anyone? I don't mean in place of him. I mean in addition to him. Why would we, in a sense, have our own little pantheon where we're like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I also, you know, I serve my reputation. I serve money. I serve pleasure. I serve the gym. I serve the mountains. I serve skiing. We would just say, man, he's so incredibly unique. This is my God, Yahweh. Worship. And then if the name Yahweh is God's covenant name and it means absolute faithfulness, how do you respond to that? Well, if you believe your God is absolutely faithful, you respond with trust. You know, because God is saying to us, in essence, I swear by my own name, because there's nothing greater that I can swear by. You find that in Scripture. He's like, I would swear by something else to know that I'm serious, but there's no other greater thing that I could swear by than my own name, Yahweh. And I know when that gets hard for you is when your eyes can't see and you're like the children of Israel. And you're like, dude, I've been stuck in this hole for so long and I've been crying out. And I think that's part of why we have these stories of Scripture, God showing us I haven't changed. And you may feel like you're stuck in the hole and the only place you can look is up. But I'm there and I'm watching. And this rescue may not come exactly when and exactly how you think it should, but it's coming. Because I'm the one who assures it through the vow of my own name to you. And what I actually want to encourage you to do is I say trust. You know, go back to something like John, the Gospel of John, and take these seven I am statements of Jesus where he's saying, I am Yahweh in all these ways. And you say, OK, Jesus, if you say you're the bread of life, then I want to feast on your word. Because I believe that my life, my joy, my freedom, my hope is found in just devouring and understanding and loving this person that you are. You're the bread of life. You know, I believe you're the good shepherd. I trust that. So, Lord, I'm following you. And we may be in the valley of the shadow of death right now, Psalm 23. But you're the good shepherd. And if that's where you're going, that's where I'm going with you. Because I trust you to nourish me. I trust you to lead me. I trust you to protect me from the wolves. I trust you. I believe that you're the door. So I'm not coming to God with my own works and saying, look how good of a person I've been. Don't you think at the end of the day, my good balances out my bad? I'm coming through the door. I'm saying, Jesus, you're my hope. You're the door. I have no other way. I have no other door. I have no other hope. I just trust. I rest in you. And we're doing this very specifically with the names of God, the names of Jesus, the character of Jesus. We're saying, I take this burden even off myself that I put on myself to be or to do. And I say, I rest it in you, Yahweh God. And then finally, remember the ultimate desire of Yahweh. The ultimate desire of Yahweh is not, I give you my law. You are a law keeper. I'm a law giver. What is the point of the law in the first place? The point of the law in the first place is that so his people could know what he was like and have a relationship with him and know what kind of life is pleasing to you now that we know your character. The ultimate thing for Yahweh was a relationship with his people. That's why intimate presence, unwavering presence is woven into this very name, Yahweh. He's like, I'm with you and I'm for you. And if that's true, how do you respond to that? And I say, then draw near to him and enjoy him. You know, and I prayed this at the beginning of my message, but it's one thing to know God intellectually and be like, okay, yeah, I study the Bible and I look for new tidbits of knowledge. And that's great, but it's not enough. God ultimately is not just saying, I want you to know facts about me and he who dies with the most facts wins. God wants a relationship with you. You know, can you imagine if you were married or if you have children or all of you have parents and your only relationship with them was not one of intimacy and conversation, but was just like, man, I can tell you so many facts about my wife, Marty. And you talk to my wife and she's like, he never talks to me. I have to leave him notes like, I like the color blue. You know, like he would never discover that because we don't. That would not just be weird. That would be wrong. You say that's not a relationship. But do we tend to do this with God where it's not a relate? We're not praying as if we're talking to God and just pouring out our hearts and saying, Lord, I want to dwell with you. I want to abide with you. And what's the end of, you know, love? What's the end of love? It is enjoyment. It's not love. Yes, love protects. Love speaks kindness. Love does all these things. But what's the ultimate? It's that we enjoy each other. And that's what Yahweh wants. Yahweh wants you not groveling at his feet like a sinner. He says, yeah, you were a sinner. I forgave you. Okay? Stop groveling like a sinner. Be welcomed as a son. And he gives you this picture of Yahweh in the prodigal son, the parable, where it's like the son comes home. He knows, like, I've stabbed my dad. I've stabbed Yahweh in the back. I deserve nothing but to be a slave. And the father says, I understand that, but you're forgiven. Find the best coat for my son. Put sandals on his feet. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fat calf. Let's throw a party. Why? Because enjoyment, joy, festival is at the ultimate of this relationship with us and God. So draw near to him and enjoy him. Work together to encourage each other of, you know, this isn't just facts. We're working it down into our hearts, into our affections, into our emotions so that we have this relationship with God where we literally enjoy him. We enjoy reading his word because it's him speaking to us and we're listening. We enjoy crying out to him in just a minute. We enjoy singing his praise because this is part of our relationship. And we're saying, Lord, with this breath that you gave me right now, I'm giving it back to you in praise. When I give an offering, you gave that to me and I'm giving it back to you because I love you and I enjoy you because you first loved me. Do you want that kind of relationship with Yahweh where you worship, you trust, you draw near, you enjoy God? This is what he's designed for you.